Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 12. 1 Samuel chapter 12. If you would please stand, I want to begin reading in verse 1. I'll read through verse 15. 1 Samuel 12, or 2 Samuel 12. It's the afternoon. That's my excuse. 2 Samuel 12. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. And the rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing and because he had no pity.' Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." So David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given a great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die." Then Nathan departed to his house. Thus ends the reading and hearing of God's holy word. You may be seated. In chapter 11, we read that during the spring of the year, when kings go out to war, that David, the king of Israel, decides to stay in his palace in Jerusalem. His army goes out under the leadership of Joab, his nephew, and included in that army that goes out to battle against the Ammonites is a fellow by the name of Uriah the Hittite. One evening, after David awakens from a nap, he decides to refresh himself by taking a walk on his palace roof. And while he is on the roof of the palace, he spots a beautiful young woman. He finds out through an inquiry that the woman is the wife of Uriah the Hittite, one of his loyal soldiers. But in spite of that knowledge, David sends and takes Uriah's wife and has relations with her. He commits adultery. And David thinks that things are good. He's satisfied his lust. He has given in to his flesh. And, well, that's the way it goes. And then Bathsheba surprises David with the announcement that as a result of their relations, she is with child. And so now David is in a panic. He wants to preserve his good reputation. And so he sends for Uriah the Hittite, requesting that Uriah be permitted to return home. And Uriah comes back to Jerusalem. David meets with him, talks to him, encourages him to go to his house, to take a shower, shave, and to spend some time with his wife. Uriah, however, refuses to go home. When David finds that out, well, what's he going to do now? Uriah didn't return home, as David had hoped. So in an attempt to encourage Uriah to go home, David gets Uriah drunk. Uriah drunk, as I pointed out a couple weeks ago, is a better man than David at this point, sober. Uriah, out of loyalty to his men that are on the battlefield, does not go home to his wife. Instead, he spends the night at the palace, refusing to go home. Well, now David's really in a pickle. He's between a rock and a hard place. What is he going to do? Well, David comes up with a plan. His plan is to send a note via Uriah himself to Joab, his nephew, telling Joab to place David where the battle is the hottest and to leave him, to withdraw the other soldiers from him so that Uriah is left virtually by himself and would be killed. Joab carries out the king's request. Uriah the Hittite, the messenger is sent back to David, informing him is dead. The goal has been achieved. And now it seems as though David's plan to cover up his sin has been successful. David is still wearing his royal robes. David is still going about his majestic business as king of Israel. And nobody knows that David has committed adultery, and only Joab knows that David has placed Uriah in a place where Uriah would be certain to lose his life. And now we get to chapter 12, and several months have passed. Everything seems to be good with David. No one's the wiser in relationship to what David has done. And though David may be pleased at this point that his plot to get rid of Uriah had succeeded, we read at the end of chapter 11 that God was not pleased. And so, in those months before Nathan confronts David's sin, God is giving David time to repent. And do take that to heart in relationship to your sins, as I take it to heart in relationship to mine. We may think that we have gotten away with sin, and we may think that we have successfully covered it up. But eventually, that sin that we have committed that God is well aware of, that sin will be exposed. Be sure, the scripture says, your sins will find you out. And David's sins were about to be found out. God sent Nathan, the prophet. Now, in sending Nathan the prophet to confront David's sin, God was sending the right man. Nathan was not only a prophet, but he was somebody David trusted. You remember not too long before this, at a period of time when David was given rest from his enemies, and David built a palace for himself, that David and Nathan were together, and David expressed his heart's desire, since he was living in this beautiful home, to build God a house. And Nathan encourages him to do all that is in his heart. And yet, through Nathan, God tells David that David will not be the one to build God a house. Someone else would do that. But God was going to build David a house. And it would be an enduring, everlasting house. And David would have one of his descendants sit on the throne of his kingdom. And that's what is meant by house. He is going to establish David's kingdom, David's dynasty forever. And there would be a descendant who would sit on the throne of David forever. We know that to be the Davidic covenant. God made promises to David. And David then, in response, instead of having a pity party for himself because he's not going to be able to build God a house, he instead rejoices in what God has promised to do for him. He praises God, and then he pleads with God on the basis of those promises made in the Davidic covenant, that God would be faithful to fulfill those promises. And then we have that sorry episode with Bathsheba and David's adultery and the murder of Uriah the Hittite. This man of God, the man after God's own heart, has committed great sin. And God, out of love for David, and you need to understand this, that God had set his affection on David. And even though David had sinned grievously in the sight of God, David had broken several of the commandments. The commandment not to covet, David had broken. The commandment not to steal, David had broken. The commandment not to bear false witness, David had broken. The commandment not to commit adultery, David had broken. And if you take the first couple of commandments that speak of idolatry and worshiping another god, David was, in effect, committing idolatry. David was worshiping himself. And David was desiring to have his own selfish needs met instead of submitting himself to the authority of God. Instead of worshiping God, David was, in essence, worshiping himself. And so David was guilty of breaking most of the Ten Commandments in chapter 11. And as great as David's sins were, it was God who sent Nathan to him. Now let that grab you. Why did God do that? God did that because David is his son. He had set his affection on David. He had changed David's heart. That's why David had a heart after God. And God was not going to let David wallow in his sin. God was not going to permit David to continue on with being hard-hearted in relationship to what he had done. God, out of love for David, sends Nathan the prophet to confront David with his sin. And you have to know that that's not an easy thing for Nathan to have to do. After all, this is the king of Israel. And he has to confront the king with his sin. And perhaps Nathan is remembering back to those times when Samuel confronted Saul with his sins. And it never turned out well, did it? It's hard to confront someone with their sin. But it is a task in the church that needs to be done. It needs to be done for the glory of God, and it needs to be done for the reclamation of the sinner. And God sends Nathan that he might bring David to his senses, that he might awaken David's seared conscience to the dreadful sins that David had committed. That David, recognizing his sin, might humble himself before God, repent of his sins, and be forgiven. God's desire, whenever sin in one of his own has been committed, it has not been confessed and repented of, but has been continued, God's desire is that that person confess and repent and be restored to fellowship with him, a fellowship that has been interrupted by our sins. The prophet tells us, where God tells us through the prophet Isaiah, that your sins have made a separation between you and me. And David's sin had done that in his relationship with God. And what God is doing in sending Nathan the prophet, he may at some time do by sending you to a brother or sister whose sin you have become aware of, whose sin has not been repented of, whose sin has been repeated. God may send you. Now, the book of Galatians, in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, Paul says, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. If anyone is caught up in a sin, those members of the church who are spiritually mature are to talk with the offender, that that individual might be salvaged and return to a position of spiritual well-being. But the emphasis in that passage in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, is that those who are spiritual should do that. Those who are spiritually mature, those who are known for their gentleness, those who are known for their humility, those are the people that should go to that one who is in sin. And why should they go? Why should they be especially mentioned? Well, it is because there are some people who love confrontation. They are confrontational by nature. There is nothing they like better than to tell other people where they are wrong. They love a good argument. They take on all comers and are intimidated by no one. Those kind of people should not be involved in the confrontation of other members of the body of Christ, because those kind of people and the approach that they take in the confrontation of sin will probably make matters worse. The person who confronts must be, Paul says, gentle. He must go, or she must go, to that erring brother or sister in a spirit of not only gentleness, but humility. Knowing, not that I would never do such a thing, I'm just incapable of that kind of sin. No, that's not the right way to go. He says you need to go humbly, knowing your own weakness. Knowing that you too could fall into that kind of sin. Well, Nathan was such a man. And we see by the way that Nathan confronted David, we see the gentleness of Nathan. He doesn't barge right in and say, "Nathan, or David, you idiot! Don't you know what you've done?" No, instead, Nathan very wisely tells David a story, a parable. It's a story about two men living in the same city. One man is rich and the other man is poor. The rich man had numerous flocks and herds, but the poor man had only one little ewe lamb, which became to the family like a pet. Sounded more like a dog than a lamb, didn't it? When you read that text, they fed it from his own table and all that. Well, this little ewe lamb was precious to the poor man and to the poor man's family. He nourished it, he cared for it, and it says, Nathan says, it was like a daughter to him. On one occasion, a traveler came into the city and to the rich man's house. The rich man desired to show hospitality to this traveler and provide a delicious meal for his guest. However, instead of taking an animal from his own flock, he took the poor man's lamb, had it slaughtered, prepared, cooked, and served to the traveler. David recognizes immediately that a great injustice had been done to the poor man. And David reacts in anger. His anger was greatly aroused against the rich man. What the rich man had done made David exceedingly angry. Now, David, at this point, perhaps think that Nathan is talking to him about a difficult case that has been brought to Nathan. And Nathan needs David's advice on this matter of this injustice done to the poor man and what should be done to the rich man. And so David, as he hears this story, at this point has no inkling that this story has anything to do with him. He's just ticked off at the rich man and what the rich man has done. And this is David's response. As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. Now that is a strong sentence. The one who stole the poor man's lamb, according to David, had committed a capital offense. But he had not David did not remember that in the law of Moses, stealing was not a capital offense. Even killing another person's animal was not a capital offense. Having it cooked and served to someone else was not a capital offense. There are capital offenses in the scripture. Adultery is a capital offense. Murder is a capital offense. But not stealing. Do you see what David's doing at this point? David is blind to his own sin. David doesn't see that gigantic log that is in his own eye. And yet he sees the speck in the eye of the rich man. And he comes down exceedingly hard on the rich man's sin, while failing for several months to deal with his own sin and his own failure. And isn't that just like us? Don't we do exactly the same thing? We have a tendency to see the speck that is in the eye of someone else, and we think it's a log, while at the same time having a log in our own eye, thinking that it's only a speck. It's not that big a deal. And we come down hard on the other person. And oh, we're so easy on ourselves. And David refused to deal with his own sin and his own guilt before God. But he could really see the sin in that rich man's actions. And so it pronounces the worst of all possible judgments upon that rich man. And then he pronounces another sentence on the rich man. After he sentenced him to death, he says, "He shall restore fourfold for the land, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." One commentator noted, "An interesting remark in itself when one considers the difficulty in making repayment if one is dead." But David didn't seem to worry too much about logic. He was very upset by the story. In saying that the man should die, David was sentencing the man to a far worse fate than the law prescribed. But in saying that the man should repay fourfold, David was prescribing the exact sentence for stealing someone's animal. It says in Exodus chapter 22, verse 1, "If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore 5 oxen for the ox, and 4 sheep for a sheep." Well, 1 sheep died. Therefore, the poor man needs to have 4 sheep given to him by the rich man. It's amazing, isn't it, how even in sin, we can still use the scripture, yet not use it to confront our own sin. And so David knows the scripture. And this too makes the sin of David even worse. Because here David pronounces a sentence that is given in the law of God, which reveals what? That David knows the law of God. David knows the commandments of God. David knows that adultery and murder are capital offenses and great sins against God. David knows that. But David to this point has ignored that. Well, there are some who think that the fourfold restoration for the stolen sheep is a hint of David's subsequent loss of 4 of his sons. The firstborn of Bathsheba would die. Verses 14 and 18. David's son, Amnon, chapter 13, verses 28 and 29, would die. Absalom, chapter 18, verses 14 and 15, would die. Adonijah, 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, would also die. So it seems that David was pronouncing the judgment of God upon himself. And the judgment was severe because he did this thing and because he had no pity. David, with forethought and with malice, had taken Uriah the Hittite's wife, committed adultery with her, and in an attempt to cover up his sin, had Uriah the Hittite killed in battle. You see, brothers and sisters, we can make our sin worse. In the catechism, and you need to read the catechism and know the catechism and the larger catechism, it talks about the fact that all sins are heinous in the sight of God. But there are ways that we can aggravate our sin and make a heinous sin in the sight of God even worse. And we aggravate our sin by continuing to seek to cover up our sin. We aggravate our sin when the one who commits that sin is in a position of prominence, in a position of authority, in a position of influence in relationship to the people of God. We make our sins worse, and were I to be caught in adultery, my sin would be worse than if one of you were caught in adultery. And why would that be? It is because God has called me to be the pastor of this church. God has called me to set a good example before you. God has called me to preach and teach and live by His word. And if I fail to do that, and my sin becomes scandalous, it dishonors Christ, it dishonors His church, and has been made worse by the fact that the one who committed that sin was a pastor of a church. And if you want to know, and you probably do, what kind of damage the sin of a pastor can do, then all you need to do is listen. Because there are stories out there, and I've told you my stories in the past, of a friend of mine whose dad grew up, went to church, became friends with the pastor of that church. The pastor was seeking to disciple him, to bring him along. And the pastor committed adultery. My friend's father never darkened the door of the church again, unless it was for a funeral or for a marriage, and that was it. He hated the church, had nothing good to say about the church, and he passed that on to his sons. The aggravation of sin, right? That's what happened. And that's what David was doing, and that's why the condemnation of David's sin was as severe as it was. David was going to be the great loser in relationship to his sin. And brothers and sisters, let me remind you that sin never gives what it promises. Yes, there is pleasure in sin for a season. The Bible tells us that, and that is true. In a lot of cases, there is pleasure in sin, but that pleasure will only last for a season. And eventually, that sin will come back to bite you. And it will bite you hard. Because the God whom you have sinned against is not pleased with what you have done. Now, lastly, and I'll close here. But did you notice that God says to David that these judgments are going to come about upon you because you, and remember, this is a man after God's own heart, this is a man who in his Psalms expresses his love for God, that David despised God's word. And if that weren't bad enough, God says, you have despised me. Oh, if we would only have that view of sin. That when we commit sin, we are despising, no matter what we confess, no matter what we have said, we are despising the law of God. And when we blatantly despise the law of God, and that contrary to what it tells us not to do, then let's get real. That's what God does with David. You have despised me. Maybe we need to think about sin like that. We confess that we know how bad sin is. We confess that sin displeases God. But think about this. When you sin, you despise his word. And when you sin, you despise him. But let me leave you with a little hope. And that is this. That when Nathan went to David and confronted David with his sin, when Nathan said those words that must have sent chills running up and down David's spine, after David pronounced his sentence and Nathan looks at him square in the eye and says, you are the man. And he gives then several of the things that are going to be the consequences of David's sin. What do we read? We read David's confession. David says, I have sinned against the Lord. You would do well to read Psalm 51 and Psalm 32. Both of those psalms were written in relationship to David's sin and this particular time in David's life. And you will see in Psalm 51 what genuine confession and repentance looks like. And then you will read in Psalm 32 how blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, whose sins are covered. David was sought out by Nathan. Nathan had been sent by God. And Nathan had been sent not because God despised David, God despised David's sin, but God loved David and sent Nathan to awaken his conscience and reclaim him and restore him. And praise God, he is still like that today. Jesus tells us about 99 sheep out of 100 who remain in the herd or the flock, but one sheep wanders away. And what does the good shepherd do? He leaves the 99 and he goes to reclaim the one. And that's what God, the good shepherd, was doing by sending Nathan the prophet after David. He was reclaiming the one who had wandered so far away. Such is his love for those who are his own. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, there is so much for us to learn by this episode in David's life. There are warnings for us here to deal with the first stirrings of sin and not to let it take hold of our lives not to let it grow forth into bitter fruit. Father, there are warnings here for us not to harden our hearts against you and not to cover up our sins. There are wonderful reminders here for us as well of your love and of your grace and mercy in reclaiming this one who had wandered so far away. Yes, there would remain consequences for David's sins. And yet, there were those wonderful words of Nathan that God had forgiven David's sin. Father, we rejoice in the fact that when we confess our sin and repent of them, you forgive us. Grant to us a tender heart and a tender conscience that we might not sin high-handedly against you, that we might not do what is dreadful and evil and wicked in your sight. Father, we pray that you would stir our hearts, that we might have a great love for you and a great appreciation for what you have done for us in Christ, so that we might die to sin and live for your honor and glory. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.